Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, where we continue our study at that point. It's customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone, and to make any other necessary adjustments for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for Your continuing provision of truth to us, a system by which we can accumulate these ideas within our souls and thus utilize this information to serve You in cosmos diabolicus. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to this advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It was suggested to me this morning that I give you a brief retrospective of my first 20 years here at Grace Doctrine Church. So I said, well, okay. It goes back really to 1971. I was in the television business and got roped into doing a deal because I was a deacon at the first church. And when a young fellow who is probably one of the best evangelists I've ever known, he was head of campus crusade on campus at Troy State, and he asked me if I would assist him in putting on a crusade on campus. And I had to say, well, sure. What would you like for me to do? And he said, I would like for you to publicize it. I said, okay, I can do that. And he recruited several other fellows on campus who were in the first church, and we all agreed to form the governing body for this effort. And a fellow came down from Birmingham who was going to coordinate this and give us direction. And he told us later that when he met us and realized the group with which he'd be working was a bunch of spiritual idiots, there was no way for it to be a success unless we got some doctrine. So he suggested we have Bible classes every time he came down from Birmingham. Well, what are you going to say? No, we don't want to have a Bible class. That you're thinking, oh, you know, kill me now. But you're saying, oh, sure, let's have a Bible class. And I'll see if I can find my Bible. So I looked for it, and I discovered it eventually, and we went. And this guy began teaching in the fashion that has become popular in what we call doctrinal circles, and we were riveted. And that was my first introduction to the system, and haven't turned back since. After about 6 years, I realized that I had the curse, though. And you can't live with a curse. You have to just somehow deal with it or do something about it. So after 2 years of trying to ignore the fact I had the curse, I pulled up stakes and moved Mom and the children to Houston. Now, Troy at the time had 10,000 people in it when the university was in session. And we moved into a community that was booming. It was the fourth largest city in the country. It had over 5 million people in it, and there's a lot of concrete. And as you approach Houston, in order to get to where we lived, which was two blocks from Baraka Church, it just took Southwest Freeway through Houston. And the freeway, of course, is very elevated, and these high towers of buildings on each side. And Jo Henry turned pale. She has, what have you brought me into? Well, neither of us had any idea what I'd brought her into. It was hell to pay for 8 years. It was the kind of thing where it was wonderful to be there, but it was gut-wrenching to survive. But survive we did. And on the 19th of October of 1984, I got a telephone call from Charlotte Long, she was at the time, who was Katie Tapping's secretary, saying that I had a call from a guy in St. Louis who wanted to speak with me about becoming pastor up here. Well, I had announced a few months before to Katie that I had retired from being a candidate for the ministry, that I would continue to help the colonel do funerals and weddings, but beyond that, I was not interested in being a pastor any longer. And she didn't pay any attention to that. She had Charlotte call me. And I said, well, I don't want to talk to him. I'm not doing that anymore. And Charlotte said, Katie said you need to talk to him. I said, well, I'll talk to him, but I'm not going to do this. So she said, when shall I have him call you? I said, tomorrow night after Bible class. Be fine. So he called on the 19th. That was the 18th. Called on the 19th. And I told him straight up, I said, look, I'm really not. He may remember this. That was John Smith. I said, I'm not interested in this. But you need to understand this one thing, that I have trained for the ministry under the system taught at Baraka Church. That's the only theology I know, and it's the only theology I'll teach. And if you got anybody up there that doesn't like that, then we don't need to continue this conversation. And he said, well, I don't think we'll have a problem. So we went on with the conversation, and he said, why don't you do this? He said, why don't you send up some kind of a synopsis of your theology so the board of deacons can look at it? And I said, well, how about my doctrinal questionnaire for when I was for my ordination? He said, fine. So up I sent it. That was November the 19th. He called back and said, well, that was pretty good. He said, we would like to know if you would come up for trial sermons. Well, I'd done that before. I'd done that in Montgomery, Alabama, and that was torture. They were very positive during the week, but they wanted to continue to go to their regular church that they were presently attending on Sunday. So I was going to teach them. Get the opposition here. They have two spiritual authorities. That won't work. So I said, bye. I would love to have gone back home, but not under those conditions. And then time rocked on, and I was called to go to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I won't go into the details there, but God is merciful. So then I retired at that point, and then this deal began. And so it was determined that I should come up for trial sermons. Well, the way I found out the people in Sioux Falls were loco, they were smoking loco weed, was a Q&A I did. So I thought, well, I'll nail those people in St. Louis. We'll do a Q&A. So I came up and I did some trial sermons. And then the last hour, it was question and answer. And I perceived from all of that that the people were not trying to nitpick me like they did in Sioux Falls, but rather were curious. They were looking for information. They were positive. They were trying to find answers. And I saw positive volition. So it was left for them to then vote, so I got out of town. And on the 19th of December, it sounded like Louis Farrakhan, but this is the truth. On the 19th of December, John Smith calls me and says that the congregation had voted for me to come to St. Louis. So I said, well, okay. So things had to be done. The children had to be gotten out of school. Furniture had to be moved from Alabama. Things of that nature had to go on. So it wasn't until the 19th of January that we packed up on a U-Haul truck loaded to the gills and driven by none other than Bob Olson. Now, Bob Olson is from the northern reaches of somewhere like Minnesota, where snow and ice and frozen people don't seem to bother him. So he's driving, and we leave Houston on the 19th in something like 65 degrees and bright sunshine, January. And we get to Little Rock, Arkansas, and decide to spend the night. And we do. And the next day I wake up, and there's a foot of snow on the ground. The blizzard blowing around. The roads are covered, and there's nobody out there. Arkansas. And I'm thinking, why have I done this? But that wasn't the worst of it. I said, surely we're going to have to wait until this melts. And Bob Olson says, oh, this is no problem. And so he gets in that truck and heads out, and I follow in his ruts from Little Rock, Arkansas to St. Louis. Not St. Louis, really, St. Charles. We drove all the way to his house to eat supper. and all I wanted to do was go somewhere warm. They put us in a motel down here off of 270, and when we got there, the parking lot was nothing but just you drove up on snow somewhere and cut it off. And when we finally got in our room about midnight, we were whipped dogs. And this family down in Houston had given us, several people did, gave us going away gifts. And one family gave us a bottle of wine. And we'd stuck it in the trunk of the car, trying to hide it, not knowing whether a legalist here in St. Louis might see a bottle of wine and freak out. So it was in the trunk. So we got in there and you know, we thought, you know, a good glass of wine right now would be nice. And Joe Henry says, yeah, but it's in the trunk, it won't be cool. I said, there's nothing in that trunk that's not cool. But the thing is, we didn't bring clothes. You know, the warmest thing I had was sweatpants. And I did have a raincoat. So I'm sweatpants and a raincoat. It's 11 degrees outside and a foot of snow. And I struggle to the car. I get that bottle of wine and get back in there. And we discover that it's real wine, which means it has a cork. And that was a problem, how you'd gnaw a cork out. So she says there's one of those things in the pocket of the car that has one of those screw deals on it. Back outside I go in that freezing weather to get the screw. And we come back in and decork that bottle, and then we have no glasses. So like Katie Lang, I think, sang this song, we sit there up in bed drinking wine out of a plastic cup. Best wine I ever had. Next day, these guys moved us into our house on Eagle Brook down in Baldwin, and I got sick. Too much pressure. So they put up my bed. The ladies made it up. I got in it. And the guys of the church, whoever they all were, unloaded my furniture and put it in the house. And so when they got through, you know, and started driving away, I told Joe Henry, I said, are they gone yet? She says, yeah, they've gone. So, that, you know, I pulled that deal off. So I got up and had a normal day. Interesting thing is, though, is that the first Bible class we had was on the 23rd of January of 1985, which makes this my 20th anniversary here. There were about 50 people in the church. Very few remain. I've run most of them off. As I scanned the congregation today, John and Jan Bruner were here. John and Susan Smith were here. Gary and Laura Watson were here. Eric Parsons. Barbara, then Hoskins, now Shanika, was here. And sweet Becky was probably somewhere in a corner of being fed pablum. That's it. The rest are gone. You were here back in 1985? Well, Niecy Garland was here. But you were not Garland then, were you? You were Coates. Well, that makes a total of 10, I believe, out of 50. I told John, I said, you know, my whole hope is I could have a 40-year ministry here, so I've got 20 more years to run y'all off. A lot of people, by the way, have come through here. The people have come, people have gone, and some of those originals are still with us on tapes. But it's been 20 years, and it's been a lot of fun for me. We have enlarged the congregation, both in St. Louis, as well as the external congregations, be it tape or internet. And the issue here is to grow in grace. And I feel as though I have been completely graced out with the opportunity to be a pastor, the opportunity to teach others the Word of God and to seek to do it in a systematic way so that spiritual growth can be the end result and that you, therefore, can have a more powerful, invisible impact in the devil's world as a result. And so rather than going further in this retrospective, let me just say thank you for allowing me to be your pastor for 2 decades, and we'll press on now to see how much further in time the Lord will allow me to go. I've stimulated a question. Well, you're welcome. You know, Danny is right about that, and I've often wondered about reading some of those letters and notes to the congregation, but then these people go on and on. So, you know, I feel a little uneasy about reading them. But they're very complimentary, they're very encouraging, and they are very appreciative. And to all of those who write in, I extend to you my appreciation for your comments. You're very gracious about them. But they would be very difficult for me to read to the congregation. But they are expressions of appreciation for the availability of Bible doctrine, and that's the issue, and that's why we meet here on a regular basis. Well, enough of this. Let's continue our spiritual growth by actually getting into Bible class, and that takes us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, "And so for this reason," meaning rejection of truth, "God sends them the modus operandi of strong delusion and error so that they believe the lie." We've noted that this is a key verse in the passage. It defines the circumstance in which we find ourselves presently as a client nation. Truth is rejected. And when that occurs, divine decrees cause this to result in Operation Apollumi. And apollumi is the Greek word for going astray. We've nicknamed it Operation Gang After Glay. The concept that God sends this, God sends you this Operation Apollumi. He sends you delusion. He sends you this circumstance. It means that, therefore, the divine decrees have incorporated within the plan of God a system whereby when a person rejects truth, then he will believe the lie. This is the plan God constructed. There is truth and there is error and there's nothing in between. And therefore, when the truth is communicated and then rejected, then God is going to send delusion. And that delusion comes in the form of the lie, by which you will be led astray, you will be deprived, ruined, and destroyed. And pimpo is the word to send. Futuristic present, used figuratively to indicate that God allows the delusions of the lie to instruct tribulational believers who follow the man of lawlessness in his ecumenical religious system. That is the context. The tribulation is the context of the verse. But it can be an historical present, which therefore becomes a teaching aid for the church age believer. In the church age, it refers to the administration of the five cycles of discipline to client nations. Believers reject the truth of the Scripture, while unbelievers reject the gospel and establishment viewpoint. The active voice, Jesus Christ, controls history. You never forget that. Whatever occurs in human history, Jesus Christ had a hand in it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He had a hand in it in the sense that there are things that are the directive will of God. There are things He permits to occur. And then there are events which He overrules. But in all cases, Jesus Christ either permits things to occur, He directs things to occur, or He overrules things that are occurring. So therefore, in His control of history, He produces the action of this status quo of delusion. Divine sovereignty, therefore, has decreed that an individual's rejection of truth will result in Operation Apollumi. And it is a declarative indicative. This is a statement of historical fact, prophetic with reference to the tribulation and historical with reference to the church age. We have a dative of disadvantage, indirect object of the pronoun autos. And so for this reason, God sends to them. It is to the disadvantage of anyone to reject any category of truth. Having done so, an immediate vacuum opens up in the soul into which is sucked the lie. And we took time in closing our study the other day to take a look at the expanded translation of Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, which documents the concept that if you reject the truth, your soul will suck in the lie and you will buy the lie. And the interesting thing about it is so many people don't know they've bought a lie. And that is the duplicity and deceit of it all, to sell a lie as if it were truth. Now, let me give you an example of how people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are, let's call it, on fire for the Lord, can be deluded and deceived by the, let's call it, progressive philosophies of the day. It seems that there is a great deal of schism in the country, in many different areas, religion especially. And this is normal, in my opinion. I think when you have schisms, religiously speaking, this is normal. It's the devil's world, and when it comes to religion, that is Lucifer's ace trump. There's only one real relationship with the God of the universe, and that is a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you believe in Him, then you have a relationship with God. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. All other suggestions about the eternal future, therefore, are Lucifer's duplicitous presentations to lure you into believing a lie as if it were truth. And therefore, when you see divisions and schisms and break-offs of churches and forming new denominations, you're simply looking at the scum of the angelic conflict. It is to be expected, especially when you have truth versus lie constantly at combat. And the issue before the souls of any individual is, what is the truth? And if you are positive, God will lead you to the truth. The question that arises, there are many who claim to present the truth. Your job is to figure out who's telling it. And that's between you and the Lord. I believe I've found it. I've taught it for 20 years, actually longer. I began teaching in 1972. Not very well. Probably a lot of a duplicity and deceit because I didn't know what I was doing. But nevertheless, I went out on the front lines and started firing. And then you learn and you grow and you try to get a little better at this. The point is, I communicate, you listen, you determine whether you believe it or not. It makes no difference to me. Now, personally, I would like to see everybody riveted on the edge of their seat, taking copious notes, begging for more. But that's not my job. What I have to look at is spiritual growth is a personal thing, and objectively, I can't enter into that. You have to make that choice. And when I teach and you believe it, then you grow in grace according to our system. And what I'm trying to do is put things out here objectively for you. Are you convinced that what's being taught here is the truth? See, I'm trying to run some people off. Just, it's time to get gone. Why would you stay here if you don't believe this is true? This is far too boring. Far too boring. But if you stay, then you have bought into this system and you're saying, this is the truth, this is how I'm going to arrange my life, this is how I'm going to arrange my thoughts, this is how I'm going to make decisions, and therefore my actions will reflect the belief system that I accumulate here. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 presents what happens when you reject the truth of the Word of God. And I believe that passage is prescient. I believe that passage is right on top of current present-day America in many categories, not just religion. This individual I ran across is a believer, on fire for the Lord, and matriculates at a university. And was relating how that at that university, there was going to be a meeting of all of the various religious groups on campus. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Holy Rollers, Catholics, Mormons, all of them are going to come together. All the various groups will come together at this certain location. And when they do, they're all going to invite unbelievers to come and join them. And the effort there was not going to be evangelism because the doctrine of evangelism varies with the group. The way they were going to be evangelized is all these various Christians were going to show the unbelievers how much they loved each other. Now, doesn't that sounds very good, doesn't it? All these people are going to get together, the Christians are, and they're going to show how much they love each other, although they disagree theologically, and that's going to bring the unbeliever in. Well, if the unbeliever is brought in what fashion is he going to be evangelized? And if evangelized properly, what group will he join and why? Ecumenicalism is right out of the heart of hell. There needs to be division. There needs to be schisms. There needs to be denominations. There needs to be religions. There needs to be disagreement. Ecumenicalism, when everybody comes together and decides to hold hands, get along, and sing Kumbaya, when that day arrives, then the gospel has to be watered down so that everybody can get along with the idea of how you go to heaven and be with Jesus. That is evil. Find out the truth. Stand for the truth. Do not compromise truth. Tell the truth. And those who accept it, accept it. And those who do not, go their merry way. And you bid them adieu. And so you have the duplicity and the deceit of Cosmos Diabolicus. And it's wrapped in very beautiful packages. And people buy into it. There are people who have been reared in mainline denominational churches. And they don't get it. Because they've never been taught the doctrine. Another example. I heard this story recently. All of this relates to the duplicity and the deceit of Cosmos Diabolicus. A person who was attending a Presbyterian church and decided that they wanted to leave that Presbyterian church because the pastor was not teaching application. It was too much, I think the word was academics. Look, guys. Application is something you do. If you only apply what you know, and what you know has to be built up through a system of thought that is constructed on a foundation of truth. And once you acquire that information, you categorize that, and you're able to think in categories. Therefore, when you're presented with a dilemma in life, you're able to call on that information from the proper category, that applies to your circumstance, and make decisions regarding that. Now, if I had to stand here and give you illustrations of every possible scenario that you would face in life, that's all I would do is give illustrations. Now, illustrations are good. Sometimes they are able to draw in your mind's eye the image of how an application might be, but that is something that can occur here and there. It can't be repetitive to the degree that it covers the entire vista of exigencies that you face in life. My son-in-law decided he was going to build a fort in the backyard for Ryan and Andy. And he's an engineer. He graduated from one of those really high math operations they have over at Tuscaloosa. And the thing came in a box, big box. They have pieces strewn all over the garage, just stacked in little categories. And he hasn't turned a screw yet, and he sits down and figures out from the little diagram how big this thing's going to be when it's built. And he figured out that, and then he's got a backyard that slopes, so he had to build the ground up, and then he had to put a retaining wall around it. So how big does the retaining wall have to be so that this fits in it and there's enough room around it to play? So how did he do this? He used things like, as I recall, calculus and trigonometry, but I wouldn't swear to that. What do I know? But he did that on paper. And then he decided that he wanted a bed of mulch around it for the kids to play in rather than just the dirt. So he ordered X amount of mulch and had them dump it in the driveway. And it didn't appear any bigger than his pulpit here. I thought, that's not a lot of mulch to go in that great big box he's built out there. But he figured it out through using this higher math, how much mulch to order. Then he began to build the retaining wall, the size that he had decreed would be proper. He then built the gizmo. It fit perfectly. And then he began to stroll the mulch, and it was absolutely perfect. Now, how did he... That was application. Now, when he was at the University of Alabama, and they were teaching these strange formulas that enable him to figure this out, I'm sure the professor didn't stand up at front and say, okay, now I know that somewhere down the line, you're going to have children and you want to build a fort in the backyard. here's how you apply this stuff to building a fort. No, he didn't. Now, you may have given an illustration here and there, but the idea is learn the principles, learn the formulas, learn the concepts, learn whatever is associated with higher math. Learn that. And then when you go out in life and you confront certain issues and certain problems and certain circumstances that enter into these disciplines, you will then be able to use this information to resolve that issue. That's application. Now, when you come to Bible class, you learn the doctrines. You learn the principles, the concepts, the promises, the verses, the things that are associated with systematic theology. So that when you go out into life and you face your personal problem that is unique to you, you're able to draw from that inventory of ideas and make application of those principles to that situation under, of course, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. And if you're not getting enough application here, I don't know what to sell you. I'm not into application. That's your job. You have your life to live. You face your problems, your exigencies, your issues. What are they? Don't tell me. I have no business knowing that. Some of you face some very, let's call it private problems, I would assume. Others would be more open about them. But know this. I don't need to know what your situations are so I can then tell you how to solve them. That's the Word of God's problem, and the Holy Spirit will guide you if you're filled with His power. That's how this works. And to think otherwise is duplicity and deceit. And that's how people get in trouble in churches. They start minding other people's business. And the pastor goes in and tries to solve the problems of the people in his congregation. That's not his job. It's certainly a place for someone to come forward and say, look, I'd like to talk with you about an issue. I'm a little confused. I need some help. I don't mind that. Certainly don't mind anybody asking a question. But generally speaking, we don't spend time here trying to decide what problems everybody's got and then try to make application. The problems are vast and varied. The doctrines for application to these, therefore, will be vast and varied. It would be impossible to draw from our inventory of doctrines to apply to your varied problems. We would spend, you know how much time we already spend. We would spend years just addressing these things when we need to be growing in grace. So now I'm trying to address all of that, and we're not growing in grace, are we? Liberty as a rallying cry has always attracted a certain number of eccentrics who were looking for nothing more exalted than justification for their vices. And so we see that God sends to them a modus operandi which expresses itself in the willingness to buy the lie. The modus operandi is brought out by the noun in ergia, an action, a working out, an operation, or an activity. And this involves the function or the carrying out of a procedure or a process. Thus, we translate energia, a modus operandi. It refers to a system coordinated by Lucifer in which these believers become indoctrinated. It is given a definition by Lewis Sperry Chafer, and this is where we ended our study last Sunday. It comes from Volume 2, page 77. The cosmos is a vast system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. A system, notes, Lucifer has. He promotes it. It conforms to his ideals, his aims, his methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. There is a system that is apart from God, and that is a Luciferian system. And it comes in many packages, but you may identify all of them by duplicity and deceit. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, its culture, its religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees. It is what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. We noted in verse 7 that this system is already operational. It began in Genesis 3. It is intensified in the church age. In verse 9, we learn that in the tribulation, the beast dictator will rise to prominence by utilizing this system's power. He will do it through both visual and verbal prestidigitation. That's fooling the eye with miracles, which will come back into vogue during the tribulation, the apparent working of miracles, I might add. And then secondly, the prestidigitation of language, using language to deceive and delude. And those who are led astray by the duplicity and deceit of satanic propaganda do so, according to verse 10, because they do not have a love for the truth. God honors the free will of all people. Response to the gospel results in salvation. It results in, therefore, the entrance into the plan of God. You're not in the plan of God until you're saved. Prior to that, you're in the Luciferian system, cosmos diabolicus. You're in a system, regardless of who you are and where you are in life. You're born into Lucifer's system. The moment the doctor spanks you on the gluteus, you're in the system. You're a cute little baby. Your mother thinks you're an angel, but you're lost. You're an unbeliever. You have an old sin nature to which Adam's original sin has been imputed, and you are in need of a Savior, for you are totally depraved and you are spiritually dead. That's why children need to be evangelized. You start out by telling them that there is God. Now, that may soon be against the law, but right now it's not. Tell children there's God and God loves them. That's what you keep saying. God, there is a God and He loves you. That's all they need to know. And then they get God consciousness eventually. And then if they're positive at God consciousness, then eventually they are going to be positive toward the gospel, for God will see to it that they get it. And when you evangelize them in the prep schools or in the home or wherever else, and they hear the gospel and respond to it, they leave cosmos diabolicus and they move into the plan of God. And they are children of God at that point. So response to the gospel results in salvation and entrance into the plan of God. But those who reject the gospel by the lie and subsequently enter into unbeliever reversionism. Did God have anything to do with the tsunami? I keep seeing articles about that in the newspaper. Well, let me tell you this, that there are no accidents in history. Jesus Christ controls history directively, permissively, and overrulingly. So, in some manner or fashion, God knew this was going to happen in eternity past. Did He decide to put a stop to it? Well, there's no putting a stop to a system that's already in play. The plates move. The continents shift. Earthquakes occur. Some that happen under the ocean create tsunamis. Tsunamis flood shorelines. Whatever's in the way gets wet. Who was in the way? Well, that's who got drowned. Now, was there permissive will involved? Was there overruling will involved, or was there directive will involved? Okay. I'm going to tell you I believe it was a combination of all three. Overruling will of God. So many of those, and one of the hardest hit places was Indonesia, which is one of the major training grounds and accumulation areas for Islamic terrorists. Thousands upon thousands of Islamic terrorists were removed from history in a matter of minutes. That'd be overruling. The directive will of God, overruling why? Because they plan to kill you, and they've been neutralized. We didn't lock and load and go kill them. Plan of God kill them. There is permissive will. there were some people there who are believers who got drowned or had their homes destroyed, businesses destroyed, what have you. They just happened to be in the way, and that's collateral damage in Cosmos Diabolicus and in the angelic conflict. No believer is taken out of this life until the Lord says it's time to go home. Directive will, you have people who have rejected the gospel in those areas. They're into Hinduism, they're into Islam, they're into Buddhism. Now, you can think through that as you want to, but there's a reason and a purpose for everything. And it was a way to get these people's attention. And rather than getting their attention focused on Jesus Christ, instead of doing that, they went straight back to their houses of worship and began to intensify their worship of idols, both in Hindu religion as well as in the Buddhist religion. Attendance at all of these areas went up. Now, there's a group of people in India that have responded to Moses Onwabiko's most recent visit there. It's on the eastern shore of the Indian Ocean. They have responded. There are Christian churches there. And I have been in, over the last couple of weeks, researching the means and possibilities of assisting these people and to do so legally. And that wasn't easy to do. But lawyers were brought in on it. And we have determined that those who are interested in helping the Christians of India are now able to do so. And I'll bring all of the information you need if you're interested to church next Sunday. But it has been determined that it must go through a 501c3 corporation, and contributions can be made to Grace Evangelical Ministries, which is Moses Onwabiko's nonprofit down in Nashville, and then Grace Evangelical Ministries, will then transfer the money to a missionary organization in India. And then that individual, Dr. Rao, with whom Moses has worked during his crusades, he has been lined up to distribute the funds through his mission to those believers in the area that have been damaged by this. Now, who is to be helped here? Believers. Let the devil take care of his own. God honors the free will of all people. Response to the gospel results in salvation and entrance into the plan of God. He honors the free will of all people. If you are negative, He honors that. And you live with the consequences. Those who reject the gospel buy the lie and subsequently enter into unbeliever reversionism, expressed in things like Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Not a good thing to do, my opinion. Such individuals enter into Lucifer's plan of human good and evil, often organized by religion, such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and so for this reason, rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi. Divine sovereignty has decreed that an individual's rejection of truth will result in Operation Opalumi. It means they will be led astray, they will be deprived, they will be ruined, and they will be destroyed. The clause God sends means that the unbeliever is ordained to deal with the misleading of his mind. If you choose to be misled because you buy the lie, you must deal with those consequences. You may always come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. When times get hard, when times get bad, when you're nailed to the wall with no option and no hope, you can always come to God and say, I believe in Christ as my Lord and Savior. You're then in the plan of God, not Cosmos Diabolicus any longer. You then come under God's care and provision automatically. Wherever there is a need, it will be filled as long as God desires to keep you on this earth. That is the way to free people. You are free in the soul first. It matters not whether you're free physically. There are people who have been in POW camps who were free in their souls. The people have been in gulags in Russia who were free in their souls. There are people who have been in the chains of literal slavery who were free in their souls. That's where freedom must begin. So the clause God sends means that the unbeliever is ordained to deal with the misleading of his mind. He will have no inventory of truth by which to defend his soul, so he will be forced, mind you, to believe the lie. Those who believe the lie have chosen to do so. They have brainwashed themselves. However, he will believe as true that which is false. What is false is communicated by the modus operandi of delusion, and that's plane. That's P-L-A-N-E. Plane. Delusion and deceit. Now this is where I want to stop our study for the first session, because we have quite a number of things we need to examine under the concept of delusion and deceit. This is where all the impact of this passage comes to light.